the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, welcome back to the series in Mark's Gospel entitled The King is Here. This evening we're focusing on Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, in which Jesus encounters a rich man. So let's read that passage now together. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, this encounter sums up Jesus' teaching on how we enter into salvation and how we are to live within that salvation. Last week, we learned that the way of salvation involves giving up and taking up. Giving up our rights to self-fulfillment and taking up our cross to follow Jesus. In God's kingdom, the greatest are the least. It's counterintuitive that many who are first will be last and the last first, but this is the way of the King. Now, last week, Richard asked the question, "What has been the hardest thing you have given up to follow Jesus?" And I suspect for many of us, the answer will involve money. The first of the 10 commandments given to us by God is this: "You shall have no other gods before me." We can so easily put money or wealth before God in our lives. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus cautioned about wealth and desires for other things that choke the word. His encounter with the man picks up on this teaching and offers further perspectives. So this is where we're going this evening. First, I want to reflect on an encounter. The encounter of Jesus with the rich man. And then I want to move on to consider Jesus' explanation of that encounter. And finally, we'll consider some possible applications that we can make in response. So first, let's look at the encounter. The first thing we notice is that a man runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees and addresses Jesus as good teacher. He's trying to impress with a compliment and a display of piety. He hopes in return to be greeted with a similar title, because this is how the rich expect to be treated. His question is about inheriting eternal life, and that presumably is the one thing that he lacks. In response, Jesus refuses to return his compliment and rejects his piety. He replies, no one is good except God alone. The implication is that the man is not good because he is not God, and therefore the man must be lacking something. Following up, Jesus tests the man by asking him about his obedience to the commandments, presumably to find out where he is lacking, although Jesus' choice of commandments shows that he already knows where he is lacking. Now, the key to understanding the encounter is to explore the commandment that isn't one. And we see that in verse 19, "You shall not defraud." By throwing this instruction in amongst others drawn from the Ten Commandments, Jesus is drawing attention to it, like a spoon in the knife drawer or roast beef on a vegan menu. Just as an aside, and this is for anyone coming to the Bible with doubts about its authenticity, the exchange with a rich man is evidence that the Gospels record the actual words of Jesus. If the Gospel were written by a later generation of Christians to support their own ideologies, you wouldn't expect them to include material that would cause embarrassment. Jesus listing a commandment that wasn't one of the commandments, the Son of God getting his Bible wrong, no, you wouldn't make that up, would you? These words ooze authenticity, and they invite us to explore the point that Jesus was making. Why is the spoon in the knife drawer? Well, instructions against defrauding are found in various places in Scripture, and devout Jews would know these scriptures. Leviticus 19, verse 13 says this, "Do not defraud or rob your neighbour. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight." And we can find similar teachings in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The encounter of Jesus with the rich man could be interpreted as a prophetic fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 5, which says this, "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." So, Jesus puts the man on trial for fraud, but the man's response is that he has kept all the commandments since he was a boy. Now, at this point, we cannot accept the man's confession, and I want to explain why by using an illustration. In the ancient world, wealth existed within a zero-sum game. A zero-sum game is like Friday night when I was a child. Every Friday evening, our family of four people would sit down to watch television together, and we would break open a bar of Cadbury's Dairy Milk. Each bar had 32 squares, and it was my job to divide the chocolate into four equal portions, 8 squares for each member of the family. It was understood that if someone had more than 8 squares, someone else would have less. This was because it was a zero-sum game. If someone gains, someone else loses. Now, people in the time of Jesus understood the economy to be a zero-sum game. If a man was rich, it was because other people were being made poor. Now, instead of Cadbury Dairy Milk, we need to think about land as a source of wealth. And the Greek word for wealth used in this passage is ketimata, and it most likely relates to land or estates. At the time of Jesus, there was heavy taxation imposed by the Romans, the temple authorities, and regional governors. Peasants became indebted, and the rich would possess their land as payment. The peasants were then employed as tenants or day labourers. And so Jesus is calling out the man who had great wealth as someone who was defrauding the poor and breaking God's law. Jesus is able to make this prophetic judgment to the man because of the position that the man occupies in the social and economic structure of society. From a person's position in the social structure, Jesus infers the condition of his heart. There is no love of neighbour, and therefore there is no love of God. Love of God and love of neighbour always belong together in Scripture. This is why Jesus is said to love the man. because Jesus is the supreme witness that the love of God and the love of neighbour belong together. Realising that he was being called to give up everything to follow Jesus, the man went away sad because he had great wealth. He could not love God because he could not love his neighbour. So we've understood something of the encounter. And now comes the explanation in verses 23 to 31. Jesus tells the disciples that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it's impossible. And he's not just talking about this particular man, he's talking about a class of people, the rich. So we, in what we might call the advanced economies, need to sit up and listen, because we are the rich within the world's population. And we have this famous saying from Jesus: it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus chooses the largest animal known to the Jewish people and the smallest of apertures to demonstrate the strength of his argument against the rich. Presented with this saying, the disciples then ask, who then can be saved? It's quite a reasonable question. The disciples ask this question because they believe that to be rich is to be blessed by God. Therefore, they reason that if the rich are finding it hard to inherit eternal life, it's going to be even harder for the poor. What chance have the disciples got? In answer to the question, who then can be saved, Jesus explains, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And I think there's two points here. First, we cannot inherit eternal life through human effort or obedience to the law. Eternal life comes from God as the gift of God. We cannot buy it with our riches. It is something to receive. Yet the condition of receiving the free gift of God is that we become free to receive it. We become free through repentance. As Richard explained last week, we have to give up in order to receive. And Peter seems to understand this. We have left everything to follow you, he exclaims. But as we read on in Mark's Gospel, we learn that Peter's commitment will be tested. So that's the first point. Salvation is from God and is the free gift of God to those willing to receive it. The second point is that those who have made sacrifices to God and love neighbour are rewarded in the present and in the coming age. This would seem impossible to the disciples, but it became the reality of the church for at least the first 300 years and continues today where there is faith. Scott McKnight, in his book The Kingdom Conspiracy, puts it this way, and I quote, both now and in the kingdom, one receives the reward for following the will of God. In the now, one receives a new family among kingdom citizens, and in the age to come, one receives eternal life, the abounding life of God forever and ever in the fellowship of God's people. So let's close with an application. And I could make many, many applications, but I'm going to keep it short. We no longer live in a peasant society, and we've discovered since capitalism different ways of thinking. So until just recently, economists have dismissed the idea that we live in a zero-sum game. Through trade and exchange, we can generate wealth to mutual advantage. However, the recent discovery of climate change has led us to understand that we must live within fixed planetary boundaries. We now understand that there are limited environmental goods, and the idea of a zero-sum game is making something of a comeback. You may have heard of the tragedy of the commons, a scenario where a common resource is exploited by individuals competing to maximise their own benefit. Now, since the financial crash in 2008, there have also been concerns that the resources of the welfare state are a zero-sum resource that will be overwhelmed by growing demand. And these have been the fears recently with the coronavirus crisis. In a zero-sum game, you can do two things. You can compete in a winner-takes-all mentality, or you can share. The radical teaching of Jesus about the love of God and love of neighbour is still relevant today, and the church must model this to the world again. Let's remind ourselves of the economic practices of the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. We can see here the hundredfold blessing that comes through sharing. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here's the question. Is my private wealth at the disposal of whoever needs it? I don't think that holding private property is a sin. What I believe is that we should consider our private property as belonging to God and to consider ourselves as trustees of that property. This means that we must act with generosity to meet needs. Through baptism, we are called to be united with each other in Christ. And this means that we become vulnerable to each other's needs and the claims of others. You may have seen that Belmont currently has a hardship fund. Hopefully you can see that there is a biblical basis to the fund. So do prayerfully consider pledging support to the fund and also claiming from that fund if you are in need. Details are in the Focus newsletter and on the website. I really want to be part of a church that is seeking more and more to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bring them into a living expression of the love of God and love of neighbour. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord, we've not seen you face to face, but we rejoice that through the generosity of our fellowship together, we grow in our assurance that you live in us. Father, help us to live each day with the expectancy that your love will be made complete in us. Amen.